Name of Lawrence of Arabia is not well known in our modern world. Some of you will have seen a movie about him or perhaps know something about his life. But early in this century, he was one of the great heroes that emerged from World War I. He was a figure of celebrity and charisma and not a little bit of controversy. He'd been working as an archaeologist in the Middle East before the start of the war. And he'd fallen in love with the Arab way of life. He'd learned Arabic. He had taken on the Arabic lifestyle. And when World War I broke out, he had two great desires, with both involved revolting, leading the Arabs in revolt against the Turks. The Turks were allies of the Germans. And the first thing he wanted was to win political independence for the Arab peoples from the Turkic Empire, the Ottomans. The second thing he wanted was to secure the Arab oil fields and the Suez Canal and the Middle East for Britain and to cause some trouble for Germany in that part of the world. So in 1916, he was involved in instigating and helping to lead the Arab revolt against the Turks. And then in 1918, in a famous moment, he led a group of Arabs on camel after a series of battles into Damascus and change the course of the Middle East. And his fingerprints are all over the Middle East still, for better or for worse. Well, after the war, he led a group of Arabs to the peace conference in Paris, and he wanted them to get what had been promised to them in terms of political independence. And this is the first time many of them had ever been in a modern Western city, and it was very, very new to these desert Arabs who'd lived their life on camels out, moving from oasis to oasis. And as the story goes, they moved throughout the city, and they were impressed by the tourist sites, the Louvre, the Eiffel Tower, Versailles, Notre Dame. They took in all of those things, but the thing that most impressed them was their bathroom. They could turn on the tap, and it would run all day. They would fill the tub, empty it, fill it, empty it. That was not what they were used to out on the desert. And they became fascinated with that, so fascinated that Lawrence went in the day they were leaving and heard clanging and battering in the bathroom and noticed them trying desperately to unscrew the faucets so they could put them in their luggage to take them home so that they could turn them on whenever they needed water, whenever they were out in the middle of the desert and Oasis was a long way away. And it took a long time for him to convince them that it wasn't the faucets that were the water supply, it was the water system of Paris. Now that story may or may not be true. In fact, it sounds a little bit apocryphal, but it's become a parable for me of the Christian life. Because I think sometimes as Christians we get fascinated with the faucets and the taps, with the techniques, with the methods. We've got seminars. We've got more seminars that Christians can spend every weekend going to now in the modern world than you can imagine. And they're on every conceivable issue, from how to put your marriage together, to how to raise children, to how to deal with particular problems that you're dealing with, to how to grow a church, to how to evangelize, to how to set up a mission. And there are all of these programs, and they are good, and they are valid, and they have their place. I've been to more than a few, and I'm planning to go to a few more in the next little while. But the reality is that you can go to every kind of seminar. You can go to every conference. You can go in and read all of these books. And you can still be very much like people who've got the taps and are trying to turn them on and off if you haven't understood that the resource is not found in a technique, it's found in the person of God the Holy Spirit working and moving in our lives. The faucets have value when they're connected to the system. But if we don't understand what God wants to do by His Holy Spirit in our lives, we will not be able to live as God wants us to live. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, we are coming to a passage that really is going to move into the most basic issues of life about husbands and wives, about parents and children, about masters and or employers and employees. But the apostle, before he gets there, takes us to the source, to the reservoir, to the resource that we need for our Christian living. So this morning we're in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to read from verse 15 to verse 21. Our focus is going to be on verses 18 to 21. Last week we noticed how Paul is calling us in verse 15 to the third of these, be careful how you live, how you walk. In verse 2 of this chapter he said, live a life of love or walk in love. In verse 8 he has said, walk, live as children of light. Now in verse 15, he says, be very careful then how you walk, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not be drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, to excess, to a lack of self-control. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, bear with me here. The Greek language, Paul loves long sentences, which make it easier for us to access in English. We tend to chop up. And that's what the translators of the New International Version and other modern versions have done. And that's very helpful in terms of reading, but it helps us miss the connection. So walk with me through this. You'll notice verse 18 says, be filled with the Spirit. Then the first word literally in verse 19 is speaking to one another. There's going to be a set of four participles. That is, these speaking, singing, giving thanks, submitting, that all come out of the one command, be filled with the Spirit. Number one, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Number two, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus. Number three, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there's those three categories that we have there, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. Now, Paul in verse 18 is giving us a command. And we read, don't be drunk with wine. Live wisely. Don't live foolishly. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be foolish, as verse 6:17 says. Don't get drunk on wine, in which there's a lack of self-control. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Now, I want you to notice three things with me out of that short little sentence. The first is, it's all built around a contrast. And then I want you to notice the command. And even though it's a little pedantic, we're going to walk through it. And then I want you to see it in the bigger picture in which this sits in the statement of the Word of God. Look first of all at the comparison or the contrast. Don't be drunk on wine. Don't come under the influence of alcohol, but be filled, come under the influence of God the Holy Spirit. Now, living foolishly, Paul says, involves coming under the influence of alcohol. And alcohol was used in the first century in one sense, very much like it's used in our modern world. It was used recreationally as a way of getting a sense of escape, or it was an enjoyable part of a meal, but drunkenness became a very real problem. And just like in our society, the use of alcohol outside of its appropriate limits becomes something that grabs people and becomes the center of their life. I remember years ago, Elizabeth was in a class back at university when she was going back and taking her degree, and they all had to put together a collage of their life. And I think there was 20 or 25 women in this elementary education course that she was taking, and about 20 of the 25, when they did a collage of their life, had a bottle of alcohol at the center. And it was a striking statement, maybe about the teachers in Canada, I don't know, but it was a striking statement about the place that alcohol can have in our lives. And Paul says, no, that is not appropriate. Now, there was another use of alcohol that was religious. And there was the idea that when you get out of touch with your own faculties, you can get better in touch with God. And so there was the god Bacchus, the god Dionysius, and it involved sort of getting a chemical, not really a high because alcohol is a depressant, but getting a chemical response through alcohol, and we have it in our own society, this religious, semi-religious use of alcohol or drugs or some kind of chemical to get in touch with reality. And Paul comes and says, that's debauchery. That leads to dissipation. Alcohol represses our inhibitions. That's one reason why people are attracted to it. They find a freedom there that they wouldn't know otherwise. But the Bible says it is not the mark of God's followers to be out of control. So he condemns coming under the influence of alcohol or other kind of chemical devices that take us out of control, because as God moves into our life, he wants to bring us the kind of control we've never had before. Not one that removes our inhibitions to sin, but one that brings us victory and power over the presence of sin in our life. And so the command is, avoid drunkenness. We noticed last week, the Bible always and consistently condemns drunkenness and cautions the use of alcohol. And there are some times in which that caution needs to be, in modern climate, abstinence, and there's other time great care. Paul doesn't legislate on that, but his real interest is in the second half. Live not under the influence of alcohol, live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, to me, as I've thought about that, that term, living under the influence, has become a very helpful metaphor for me to think about the Holy Spirit. And I was reflecting this week, who's the most powerful influence in my life? What influences me most significantly in my life? What is it that keeps me behaving as I do? We all know at a certain point in our life, it's clearly our parents, and then there comes a time in which it's our peers, and then for some of us, it's internally. For some of us, it's our family, it's our parents, it's money that influences us. It's a desire for power. It comes in a million and one different ways, but God is coming to us, and He is saying, the primary influence in your life, that which fills you, that which controls you, that which brings a new kind of personal control in your life, is to be God, the Holy Spirit. Not calling us to be drunk on the Spirit where we lose control. He is calling us to be under the influence of the Spirit where we manifest the character and qualities of God and Christ Himself. Let's just back away from that phrase, be filled with the Spirit. It is striking to me, and it may be surprising to you, this is the only time in all of his writings Paul ever uses this phrase. This is the one time. So this is not the only way to describe the Christian life, otherwise he wouldn't have used it once. And sometimes it's been taken and it's been given a place that it doesn't deserve. I read one commentator this week that said this is the ultimate command in Paul's writings. Well, if it's the ultimate command, that may be true in a sense, but it's not the only way of saying it. But let me think about just even how we're saying this. Be filled with the Spirit. In the Greek language, you talked about somebody being filled with anger, being filled with joy, being filled with jealousy, being filled with envy. And that meant that your behavior was directed and determined by that which filled you. So being filled with the Spirit, an angry person is controlled by his anger, a Spirit-filled person is controlled by God's Spirit. Joyful person is under the influence of joy, so its effects are evident. And just as evident as alcohol is in the life of somebody, so is the Spirit. But the term fullness has about it the idea that it fills our life up. I remember watching Stephen one day when he was a young kid out playing, rolling around on the lawn and wincing. And I went out and said, Stephen, what is the matter? What is? He said, I'm playing Stephen in the Bible and I'm being stoned. Well, I've often been grateful that he's identified with that figure of the Bible, because Stephen is described in Acts chapter 6, and the word is used of him five different times, fullness. Fullness of wisdom, fullness of the Spirit, fullness of courage, fullness of grace. And when you're around Stephen, biblical Stephen, there was a sense of his life's full. Paul writes in Colossians, the same time as he writes this book, Ephesians, he says, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the divine nature in bodily form, and you are filled full in Him. What does that look like? What does that mean? Let me unpack with you this command that's given here. And there are several things that we ought to notice about it. And I know this is going to be a little bit pedantic, but it is important. The first thing is the statement, be filled with the Spirit, is a command. It is an imperative. It is not an option. Now, please notice here, both sides of the verse are a command. Don't be drunk with wine. I remember reading years ago, somebody went to Billy Graham and said, you know what, we had to excommunicate one of our deacons because he was drunk with wine. And Billy Graham said, I understand that. How many of your deacons have you excommunicated because they're not filled with the Spirit? We don't have deacons in this church. That's not why. But most of us recognize immediately the sin of drunkenness. Do we recognize that it is sin not to be filled with the Spirit? Those are the two sides of the same coin. this is what God longs for us. This is what God desires for us. Now, it is important to make some distinctions. Paul has already said in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that we've been sealed with the Spirit until the day of our redemption. Every believer, the moment they trust Christ, is indwelt by the Spirit of God. You're not commanded to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. It is God's gift to you. He is God's gift to you the moment you trust Christ. Every Christian, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, is baptized by the Spirit. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and it's looking there at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who takes every one of us, and by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, even as by the Lord the Spirit we've all been given to drink of one Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. So there's all kinds of things that God does for me in terms of the Holy Spirit. I am born again by the Holy Spirit. I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I am sealed with the Holy Spirit. I receive the down payment of the Holy Spirit. I am baptized with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. But to be filled with the Holy Spirit is something I am commanded to do. There is a response on my side. So that's the first thing I want you to notice. This is a command. Second thing I want you to notice, it is in the Greek text a present tense. And it means something like this. Don't be drunk with wine, in which there is debauchery, but make it a habit to be filled with the Spirit. Make it a habit to be filled with the Spirit. This is describing a course of life. Again, let me give you some distinctions. In the book of Acts, there are two words that are used. It describes people in different cases. For example, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, it says they were filled with the Spirit and they began to speak in tongues. That was the day the church began. And they were filled with the Spirit, everyone who was there, and that manifested itself in the praise and adoration they gave to God in languages that they had not learned. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8, Peter, who'd been there at the day of Pentecost, sees or is called before the Jewish leaders and said, being filled with the Spirit, he spoke the word in all boldness. Now he'd been filled in Acts 2. Now he is filled again. It is enablement and power for service. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, the believers are together and they pray and they ask God to give them boldness to speak. And it says, and when they'd finished praying, the place they were gathered was shaken, and they, filled with the Spirit, began to speak. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is confronting a renegade who's giving him trouble for the gospel, and it says, being filled with the Spirit, he spoke. Now, the filling of the Spirit in the book of Acts is used in one way to describe God's empowerment for a particular problem or an issue. It's circumstantial. I face a need to bear witness. I face an opportunity to represent Christ. I face a problem that is beyond me. And to use Old Testament language, God clothes us with the Holy Spirit and gives me power. So there is a filling of the Spirit which looks at the ongoing needs we have and the opportunities we have. And God, when we call out to Him, gives us special enablement. But in Acts chapter 6, the early church is looking for some people, and it says, choose out men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. That's not describing their experience, that is describing their character. It is said of Stephen that he was a man full of Spirit and wisdom. It is said of Barnabas in Acts chapter 11 that he was a man full of the Spirit. That is the quality of their life. And you could look at him and say, boy, I see the effects of the Spirit of God in Barnabas. I see the effects of the Spirit of God in Stephen. That is the sense that is being used here. This is not looking at the filling of the Spirit for special acts of ministry. This is looking at the filling of the Spirit for daily life, because it's connected right to what's going to be said about husbands and wives, parents and children, employees and employers. And the fullness of the Spirit is to be the quality of life that we live in the presence of God. Now, a third thing I want you to notice about this. It is what is said in the Greek text, or the way grammarians would talk about it. This is called a passive voice. It is a command. It is an ongoing present tense. You, make it a habit to be filled with the Spirit. But it's be filled, not fill yourself with the Spirit. It is be filled. Now that implies that God has made His Spirit available to us. God has made Himself available to us. But I have a choice in that. There is an option that's available to me in relating to whether or not this enabling power of the Spirit of God, I can quench that, to use another biblical term that's not used in quite this way. But I have a responsibility. The Lord Jesus said, abide in me. Let me abide in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I was driving on the freeway this week, and I was in third gear. I have manual shift. I shifted up to fourth gear, and all of a sudden to overdrive. And all of a sudden, when I got an overdrive, my engine was roaring, and I could feel no power was going to my transmission or to my back tires, the front tire, front wheel drive. Anyway, I know I'm going to get a good diagnosis from somebody here this morning as to what's going on, because I haven't had time to take it to a mechanic. But I was wrestling with this sermon and thinking, Lord, I was looking for an illustration, but this one is a little too expensive for me. But the engine was roaring, it was revving, but there was no power being supplied to where the need was. And I thought, boy, my life is like that a lot of times. I rev my engine, I push my foot down on the accelerator, I get going in all of these ways, and instead of gaining power, I am just beginning to coast. And what I need is the connection, the engagement with God the Holy Spirit, so that my energy and my ability isn't just dissipated with the engine spinning itself, but is connected to doing what God wants to do in the world. And the filling of the Spirit is God connecting my... It's not let go and let God, because there are things God calls me to do, but it is God moving by His grace to connect so that there's a transformation of power to the place I needed in life by His grace. The other thing I want you to notice is that this is a plural. It says, I lived in Texas for a few years. Be filled, y'all, with the Spirit. Now, that's important, and that plural needs to be noticed. First of all, this is not for the elite. This is not for a special few. This is not for pastors. This is not for preachers. Be filled, y'all, with the Spirit. And it's also a sense in which this is the community of God's people. We'll see that in just a minute. There is such a thing as a Spirit-filled community, a Spirit-filled fellowship, as God's people come together. And Paul is not for looking here at individualized people. Now let me go back and just pick this up again, because I said to you before, this is the only time in Paul's writings that he ever uses the phrase, be filled with the Spirit. And it was enormously helpful for me to make a connection between what Paul says here about the Spirit and the person of the Lord Jesus, because that's the more normal way Paul describes this. So let me just give you three principles or three places that you might want to think about that have helped me enormously in thinking about the connection between Spirit-filled people and Christ-directed people. They won't all come from Paul, but the first is this. The filling of the Spirit is linked inseparably to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're taking notes, write down John 7, verses 37 to 39. There are a few verses more significant and more helpful than that one. John 7, verses 37 to 39. And it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried aloud, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, as the Scripture has said. And then John adds this comment. This he was speaking about the Holy Spirit, which they who believed on him were going to receive, because the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Listen carefully to what he says. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. I can remember when it dawned on me, because I'd been taught something about how to be filled with the Holy Spirit that had gotten me deflected in my Christian life. And I remember when it dawned on me that it is impossible to be rightly related to the Son of God and wrongly related to the Spirit of God. If I am directed and controlled by Christ, I am filled with the Spirit of God. There is no difference between being a Christ-filled person and a Spirit-filled person. That's why Paul normally will talk about walking with Christ, being filled with Christ, have your focus on Christ. Here he uses the filling of the Spirit. They are two ways of saying the same thing. Now, if your finger is in Ephesians, turn with me to the right, just a couple of pages, to Colossians chapter 3, and I want you to notice the second principle. The filling of the Spirit is linked to the person of Christ. Second principle is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. The filling of the Spirit is related to the Word of Christ. Colossians 3, verse 16. Well, let's read verse 15 just to get the continuity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then in the following section it says, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Now if you compare Colossians 3, verse 16 and 17, and Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21, you will notice that when you have the Word of Christ in you richly, and when the Spirit of God is filling you, you get exactly the same results. Those are two different ways of saying the same thing. To let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly is to be controlled and shaped and developed by the Word of God. It is striking to me, never once in the New Testament are we told to pray for the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit, F.B. Meyer said a long time ago, God does not fill with His Spirit those who believe in the filling of the Spirit, or those who desire the filling of the Spirit, or even, he could have said, those who pray for the filling of the Spirit, but for those who obey Him. And so there is, when I am living submissively to the Word of God, and I am consciously letting the Word of God not just dwell in me, but dwell in me richly, that is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Third principle I want you to notice is this. Filling of the Spirit is linked to the person of Christ. The filling of the Spirit is linked to the work, to the Word of Christ. Thirdly, the filling of the Spirit is linked to the work of Christ. What do I mean by that? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall be my witnesses, the Holy Spirit having come upon me, having come upon you, and you shall bear witness for me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. I could go to other places. That's the most convenient one. The point is this. God doesn't fill us with His Spirit for our thing, but for His thing. God fills us with the Spirit so that we may do what He wants done in the world. His purpose isn't to fill us with the Spirit so life will go easier for us, but so that Christ's work would be carried out in the world. And so the filling of the Spirit is related to the person of Christ. It is related to the Word of Christ. It is related to the work of Christ. Quickly, let's just talk about, how do you know? What are the effects? What are the evidences that you are a Spirit-filled believer? And it is striking in verses 19 to 21, Paul gives three. They're not exhaustive. There are other things he could have said. But they're also not exotic. When he says, be filled with the Spirit, he doesn't then talk about some of the things that are often associated with being filled with the Spirit, exotic, ecstatic, mystical kinds of experiences. No, the first mark of the Holy Spirit is that Spirit-filled people experience God-centered community. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. Speaking to one another. Now, isn't it interesting? What is one of the first evidences that somebody has had too much alcohol? It's the way they speak. They begin to slur their speech. The first evidence of the way that you are filled with the Holy Spirit is the way you speak. Only you speak as Christ would have you speak. And to one another, talks about the way we relate to other people in the body of Christ. John Stott has this very penetrating observation. However deep and intimate our fellowship with God may seem, we cannot claim filling with the Spirit if we are not on speaking terms with others. The first sign of filling is fellowship. The filling of the Spirit is not some kind of exotic spiritual trip into spiritual never-never land. It is as real as how you're relating to the person you're sitting next to. And it is as real as how you entered into worship this morning. and how you sang. Because he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, I do not think that he is saying there that I wake up in the morning and say, oh, Elizabeth, how are you this morning? But psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are God-centered. And it is the capacity to recognize that my speech is God-centered and it is worshipful. I was very struck by this week. Because sometimes we come to worship and we think it's the responsibility of the upfront people to get them, you know, Jeff, if Jeff's been spirit-filled during the week, we'll have the right kind of worship. You know that this verse is putting it exactly the other way. Be filled with the Spirit so that you can sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It isn't saying, sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs so you can be spirit-filled. If you come to get filled, you're not doing what this passage says. The passage says, get filled, so you come. And if you sit there and think, well, I'm going to sit this one out, I'll stand. Paul says, no. It is God-given responsibility. It's an evidence of the Spirit, how you enter in. Because part of what you do is encourage others. It is true, God is the one to whom praise is directed. But here in this passage, we sing to one another. There is a horizontal ministry that goes on. Now, there's also a vertical ministry. Spirit-filled people enjoy God-centered community. Spirit-filled people express God-exalting worship. So notice what he goes on to say. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Actually, it should be sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, because he's not talking about inward singing, he's talking about hearty singing. That's from the heart. Sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. One of the earliest letters we have from secular literature was a letter by Pliny, who was the governor of what we know as Turkey, back to the Caesar in Rome, describing the early Christians he encountered, and he said that one of the marks of their worship was they sing a hymn to Christ as God. Here it says, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, and it's clear from the way Paul uses that he means the Lord Jesus. Strikingly, in Colossians it says, singing, making melody in your heart to God. To sing to the Lord, to sing to God, they were the same because Jesus Christ is God. But the point is that our singing and praise needs to be addressed to God. And then he says in verse 20, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the two marks of worship are praise to God, praise to the Lord Jesus, and thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving is the characteristic note of the believer. Well, we've got to press on for time, but there's an enormous amount here about worship and thinking about how we think about worship. Spirit-filled people worship. And then he says, spirit-filled people submit. Spirit-filled people establish God-honoring relationships. They submit to one another. The natural instinct of the flesh is not to submit to one another. It's to get others to submit to us. The natural instinct is to be self-serving and self-seeking. It is to do our thing. Now, you need to understand when he says in verse 21, submitting to one another, because that's the way it is in the Greek text, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, verse 22 goes on to say, wives, to your husbands as to the Lord. And there is no word submit in verse 22 of the Greek text. The idea is right that it's there, but it's to show the connection. Submitting to one another out of reverence for the Lord, wives to your own husbands. And he goes right on, submitting to one another is expressed in your home relationships, expressed in your parent-child relationships, expressed in work. Not talking theoretically here. He's talking about where you and I live. He is saying, in other terms, what he said back in chapter 2, and chapter 4 and verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love. That's what it is to submit to one another. Or as he puts it in the book of Philippians, in one of the most powerful statements in all of the Bible. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Don't look out on your own interests merely, but also in the interests of others. Your attitude should be that of Jesus Christ, submitting to one another. And we're going to talk next week about what that looks like. A husband submits to his wife. He takes leadership within the family, but it's not self-driven leadership. A wife submits to her husband. Parents submit to their children, not by doing what they want, but by serving to the glory of God rather than abusing their children. Children submit, and employers submit to their employees, not by doing whatever the employer wants, by serving their best needs. And employees submit to their leaders and recognize authority. But it is the fruit of the Spirit, and it's done why? It's done out of respect for Christ. It is an act of worship. So the way I treat my wife is an act of worship. The way I treat my husband is an act of worship. And Paul wants us to know, you can't be the father God calls you to be. You can't be the husband or wife that God calls you to be. You can't be the employer God calls you to be, unless you're filled with the Spirit. Where does the Spirit of God live? He lives in God-centered relationships, in God-exalting praise, and in God-honoring personal responsibility. I wonder this morning if I could invent this. You know, there's a concern to get breathalyzers out of outside bars, and everybody who leaves a bar takes a breathalyzer test. Wonder what it would be if we could figure a spiritual breathalyzer and have everybody breathe. Would you be under the influence? This is a good thing, finally, folks. What would a spiritual breathalyzer say about your relationship to the Spirit of God? Father, we thank you for the availability of your Holy Spirit. And we recognize that all too often we live as if he were not present in our lives.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
Evident that one of the ways he makes known that he is there is that there's singing and music, because he makes us glad. So as we give, let's also give praise to him and sing to one another to the glory of God.